Well, I don't think, if I have this timed right, that it'll take the whole 45 minutes, but then I don't know. You kind of have to wait till the other end to find out sometimes. I'd like to read this evening to introduce my topic from the book of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, which says that the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." A few months ago, I gave this title to Austin, Foundations of the Family. And of course, in this day and age, as was said at the beginning, we need as much help in this department as we can possibly get because of the onslaughts against the family that have been actually going on for quite a long time, for most of the lives of all the people in this room, for the most part. Okay, well, that's the title I gave him a few weeks ago, but I didn't know for sure where it was going to go, so I'd like to narrow that title. Now, it's still the same topic. I haven't switched it on you, but I'm narrowing it a little bit because I realize that maybe the foundations really are just that, really foundations. And so that's what I want to call your attention to tonight is the creational origins of marriage and the family. Now, most of the time when we preach, most of the time, on the family, we refer to Paul and we quote Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, and that's, of course, good and right. That's what we need to do. But we need to not lose sight of the fact that when Paul and the New Testament writers wrote about the family or the marriage relationship and all of those things connected to it, they had as their underlying assumptions the book of Genesis. You know, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul made an argument, and his logic was that Adam was formed first, then Eve. That was his reason for what he said there in that verse. Also, in 1 Corinthians 14:34, he said, "As the law also says," and he's, of course, referring, I believe, in that case, to the Genesis account, the creation there. Well, so now the passage that I read, Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, is Jesus' own words. Now, Jesus is not necessarily, not directly, talking about specifically the same thing I'm going to talk about tonight, but they came to him with a question, the Pharisees did, and his way of answering them about this issue of the marriage and the issue of the family was to direct them to Genesis, so I feel safe tonight in taking this approach, although it might not be quite exactly what you might have expected by the title that was advertised. Now, what we're going to do, or what we're going to see as we go along here, is that there, in my thinking anyway, there are at least six foundational or fundamental foundations that are concepts that are woven throughout the Genesis account, or at least the verses that of that account that we're going to look at tonight. Number one, the unique place of human beings as made in the image of God. Now, look, this is foundational. I believe part of the reason why that there is so much confusion today in the area of the topic we're studying is because a long time ago, and for decades now, young people, including those in my age group, were taught 40, 50 years ago that we're just a bunch of descendants of amoeba and monkeys, and that's part of the problem that we've got today. Number two, we find in the Genesis account the principles of the unalterable structures of male and female. Number three, the nature of marriage as a headship-helpership relationship we find in the creation account. I make this point because some say that this construct or this idea of headship-helpership was a result of the fall into sin. I don't think that's true. I think it's built in from the beginning. Number four tonight, the partner, Eve, was created as a helper in Adam's work. And then number five tonight, the reproductive principle, be fruitful and multiply. All right? And then finally, there is the responsibility of husbands. Okay, so the responsibilities of husbands as the spiritual leaders of families. I believe this is implied in the teaching of the Genesis account. Okay, so I'm not going to use that as my outline. Those are the basic ideas. I decided rather to try to be a little clever and impress you with my ability to do some alliteration. So tonight my outline is going to be, number one, a position. Number two, a provision and a project. Number three, a permission, a prohibition, and a penalty. And then finally, a partner. And this will be the outline in which we will thrust and push everything together under these four headings. So let's just get started tonight. To begin with, we find that the Bible talks about a position. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, what I read here, in my understanding of this, and I hope maybe that in the Q&A some of my misperceptions of some of these verses might be corrected, if that's indeed the case, what I see here is really a summary statement of the creation of man. It's not really a chronological statement. We shouldn't take this in any kind of particular order, per se, but instead, what I see here is a nutshell overview that describes the human describes creation, number one, as the origin of the human race, number two, the position of the human race in relation to all the other created beings on the earth, and number three, that the human race was composed of male and female. Now, when you get over into chapter 2, though, it seems like that you get, I don't know if you'd call it a chronology of the creation of man and the details of it, but kind of a sequential idea as the particular details about the creation of man and woman unfold. But before we get into that, and we'll get into chapter 2 shortly, first, let's look at this summary statement. We have the words there at the top, "Let us make man." Now, this phrasing indicates a change in the Hebrew language and the way that it expresses the creative acts of God. All of the other creative acts on the first 5 days of creation commence with what some call a fiat decree, which is just a fancy word for a kind of command. Let me show you what I'm talking about, and you'll recognize it right away if you don't already know what I'm referring to. On day one, let there be light. On day two, let there be a firmament. Day three, let the waters be gathered, let dry land appear, and let the earth bring forth. Day four, let there be lights in the firmament. And day five, let the waters abound, and let the birds fly. All right? So, what we've got in these verses, if you want the fancy Hebrew grammar word for it, these are called third-person jussive constructions, which means, essentially, they are commands. God, in other words, in each of these statements, is commanding a non-entity to become an entity, which is something, of course, only God can do. Now, in verse 26, though, the language changes here. Instead of God saying, "Let there be man," as he has up to this point, instead, there is this phrase that, "Let us make man." And this is a shift in the language, and this language implies a momentary thought process, even on the part of God, it seems. It's as if there is deliberation in the mind of God for maybe even just a split second before he creates man, something that is not described with the other aspects of creation. Merriam-Webster defines deliberation as the act of thinking about or discussing something and deciding carefully. Now, this momentary thought process, I want to read a little bit into this and just say that it seems to suggest a primacy of man over all the other products of creation. Now, if the point I've just made is not enough to convince you, then consider with me the next part of the phrase, "Let us make man in our image." Clearly, this is a statement that does not occur with regard to any other parts of the creation. God never says this about any of the animals or any of the celestial planets or any of this. This phrase or its equivalent is actually stated once and repeated three times in these two short verses. Look, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness," and then "in his own image," and again, "in the image of God." It's four times it's stated here. So this impressive statement is significant in and of itself, even if it had been stated only once. But the repetition makes it clear that the inspired author wants the reader to get it clear that the man was distinct from the other parts of the creation. Now, volumes have been written on this idea of the image of God, and so for now, I'll just say that it's sufficient to say that since the record emphasizes that men and women are created in the image of God, and that this fact is linked to the male-female relation, then this relation of male and female is paramount in God's plan and must be honored and not treated lightly, modified or corrupted, or as they like to say today, canceled. You can't cancel what God has built in. All right, now the next part of the position that man has been given is the concept of dominion that's also expressed in this verse, and I've highlighted just one complete statement, let them have dominion over the earth, although it is expressed a number of ways throughout this passage. Now, let me just inject this thought that this idea of the dominion of the human race over all the earth is an anathema concept to the modern world, who considers the human race to be nothing more than a blight on the earth. Kids, get this nonsense, whichever you prefer to call it. They get it fed to them constantly. I know this because I remember it when I was in grade school, that the human race, if we could just get rid of people, the earth would be a better place. Now this is, of course, contrary to the plan of God. So those who believe that that humans are merely a product of evolution consider it the height of arrogance for a man like Moses to write such a statement as he did. Like I said, volumes have been written on this subject. It's not my topic tonight. I just proceed tonight unapologetically on the assumption that the writer here who recorded these words is writing under the influence of the inspiration of the Almighty God. And his point in making all these statements is simply to highlight the reality that we are not just an animal. We're not. Now, like I said, this has been taught to youngsters in the state system for decades and decades, and I venture the guess that there's not a man in this room, no matter your age, who has not been the recipient of this teaching in public school. Well, let me go on. In Genesis 1 and verse 28, the record there says, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, once again, we have a mandate from God here. And this mandate, as far as I'm able to tell in my reading of the scriptures, has never been amended or retracted. Now, let me circle back again to the modern secular voices. The modern secular voices call for a reduction in human population. Such calls are in defiance of this mandate. They seek to implement schemes to effect such reduction. This goes all the way back to my childhood. I'm just going to give it away. I went to grade school in the late 60s and the early 70s. And I remember they published this little paper, maybe they still do, I don't know, called The Weekly Reader. And I don't remember much about the Weekly Reader, to be honest with you. I just know we had it every week. But I'll tell you, the one issue that I remember was the one which in 1969, I think I was in the third grade, 1969, the doomsday prophets of the secular world were predicting that by the year 2000, we who were little children then, by the time we're 40, we're going to be walking around with gas masks amongst massive piles of trash and garbage, and that's going to be the whole world that we live in. And they had us terrified that that was the way it was going to be. Well, as 2001 came closer and closer, it didn't happen, did it? And they're still making these predictions today and still trying to terrify people into compliance through such doctrines. Remember what the book of Deuteronomy says, that a prophet who makes a prophecy and that prophet doesn't, its prophecy doesn't come to pass, then you need not heed that prophet. That settles that. So those who make these claims put themselves in the position of God and claim that the human race needs to be reduced either by curtailing future births or some of the even more radical ones of shortening present lives. Look, folks, all of this talk and all of these doctrines have a corrosive effect on the mass populace's mind about who we are on the earth, which in turn has a deleterious effect upon the family. So they put themselves in the place of God. But I said I was going to be less than 45 minutes, so I need to get going. To go on here, point number two in this outline I have is provision and project. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, I want to affirm first that this is a divine provision. And then secondly, down in verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and to keep it. So this is a divinely appointed project. This shows me that it was not the Lord's intent to make the man some kind of an idle sightseer of the beauty of the garden. He didn't put him out there on a fold-out lawn chair with his fingers folded behind his head, with his legs crossed, looking up into the sky and the beauty of the garden. He was given a task to perform, nor was he to be merely a careless consumer of its produce, but that he had a task to perform. You know, I think it's also significant that even though the garden at this point, prior to the time sin was introduced, was a pristine paradise, God nevertheless fashioned it in a way that it would accommodate and benefit from a human caretaker, even before sin was introduced into the world. God made it that way. Now, I don't know all what that entailed. I just believe that that's what happened. Now, this was the man's job, was to care for the garden. So this project was his project, to care for the garden. Now, as we read on in the account, we find that the task or the project that the man was given extends further beyond mere hand work or physical labor. It has intellectual component as well in the work of the Lord that he gave to the man there. If you look at Genesis 2 and verse 19, the Lord God brought every beast of the field and every bird of the air to Adam to see what he would call them. And then it says, whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So he has a linguistic project here. So we have God appointing man to a project that involves both manual labor as well as intellectual exercise. Now, this ought to be a clue, maybe, about the best kind of work that people can acquire and have in their lives as Christians or as people in general, instead of some of the things that go on in the world today. But that's another subject and something that I'm sure could be debated and discussed. But what we see here is he's given the opportunity to practice a skill which he is evidently given at the point of creation. He's made with the ability to communicate. Now, I don't know why the Lord wanted a man who was out there all by himself to give names to animals that he wasn't going to communicate with anyone, unless, in fact, the Lord knew that he was going to communicate with someone. He was going to create a being that would be part and parcel with him, with whom he would communicate. And so, he's given this task at the outset. Now, on this point, and this is something I guess maybe we can discuss, but on this point, I have made the observation, and maybe you have too, that the verse just prior to this one, where God assigns the naming project, the verse just prior to this one gives a hint, at least a little of a hint perhaps, of what the man may have learned in performing this project. Look, the location of this statement in Genesis 2 and verse 18 is right before the naming project. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." I'm going to submit tonight that the location of this statement in the narrative, just before the naming project, suggests a connection between, number one, the naming of the animals, and the creation of the partner, which says something about her significance in relation to him and that project. Look, I'll share with you this picture here. I don't know if you can see that. The font's a little smaller. Maybe you can see it. But up there at the top, verse 18 is the passage where we find, if it'll ever advance on me here, and the Lord God said, "It is good, not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him," period. And then the very next verse begins with the naming project, which I've highlighted in yellow here. And the first sentence in verse 20 ends with, "So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field," period. And then right after that, you have this word "but" that shows up. If I can ever get this thing to advance for me. There we go. "But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." Now, why would such a statement be introduced at this point unless, in fact, the creation of this partner has some bearing on the completion of this project of naming the animals? This tells us, again, some foundational concept about marriage and the family, inasmuch as this first woman was created under these circumstances. So the orange at the top is the partner, or at least God's deliberation about his plan to make a partner. The yellow is about the naming project. And then down below here, once again, we got God actually fulfilling the thing that he said he was going to do. So, two things are going on here, as I may have already said. Number one, there's a connection between the project and the helper. And two, the man learns something from this project that relates to the partner that God later gives him. And so as we go along, we'll explain that. So let's go on. The statement in verse 19, God brings every living creature to the man to see what he would call them. Now, let's just use our imagination a little bit here. Now, again, I don't want to go too far afield from the text, but let's just put ourselves in Adam's situation if we possibly can, and imagine the best that we can what that would have been like. As these creatures pass before Adam's notice, he carefully observes them in order to name them. As he carefully observes them, he of course notices many obvious differences between them and himself. He realizes, of course, that as he sees the tiger go by, or the lions, or the iguana, or the armadillo, or whatever it was that went by, he obviously notices, well, they are nothing like I am. I am completely different from them, and I'm the one naming them, not them naming me. That's a big difference, isn't it? Now, also, however, he surely becomes aware of an acute similarity among them that is also markedly different from himself. That is, they, the animals, are male and female. He is not, at least not yet. And I believe the animals were created under that fiat decree. They were created male and female. That seems to be what the language of such passages as Genesis 1, verse 20, and verse 22 seem to suggest. It says there, "Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." These animals were created immediately, fiat decree, male and female. That's the way I read it. Maybe you guys can help me out later. That's the way I see it. It was just made that way. But in the creation of the man, or mankind, it takes the last half of Genesis 1 and a good portion of the first part of Genesis 2 to bring out all the sequential aspects of the creation of male and female in man. So, let's look. Genesis 1, 24 and 25 essentially says the same thing. We have this statement here repeatedly made about how that all of these creatures were made according to their kind. And I believe this implies that within the creation of these animals, there was male and female. Well, I've made my point. So when Adam is naming the animals, he's able to observe this male-female construct between the animals as he sees them. But obviously, that is not the case with him. So, let's go to the next thing. Now, you might think I'm going to the partner next, but I need to inject a little parenthesis point here, Roman numeral 3, because it actually comes before the creation of the partner. And that is the permission, the prohibition, and the penalty. And this won't take long. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, before the creation of the partner, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now, I think one major thing we need to note here is that I think maybe, I know for years I read this and didn't think that much about it, is that it says the Lord God commanded the man. This implies, surely, that the man was initially the one who was the first custodian of this command. You remember the New Testament authors repeatedly blame Adam for partaking of the forbidden fruit, even though Eve was the first to do so. She simply gave to her husband and he partook. But the New Testament authors say, we blame Adam for that. Now, I put New Testament authors and the sequential description of the creation of man from Genesis together, and I draw the conclusion these were principles that Adam was expected to be in control of and maintain, and he failed in that, even though it was his wife who partook first. All right? Now, you may freely eat. Now, I don't know much Hebrew, but I learned enough of it to say this. That verbs in Hebrew, unlike Greek and English, have gender. And the verb here is a second person, masculine gender verb. In other words, the command is given to the man, or the permission is given to the man, as the first phrase up there indicates, you may freely eat. And then down here in the prohibition, you shall not eat, also a second person, singular, masculine verb. It's given to Adam. I'm simply pointing this out to reinforce the fact that Adam is the custodian of this command, and therefore, even before the creation of the partner, and therefore he is the one who ought to be in control of it. Now, so the penalty then finally is you shall surely die. We know these verses very well. So my point is now, as we come up to the last point, is that by the time God provides the partner, creating Eve, everything that we've seen here so far is already in place. The position, the provision, the project, the permission, the prohibition, and the penalty. So, Adam holds this in his hand. This is what God has given him. And then he creates the partner. All right, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Remember, this is right before he put him to naming the animals. Now, the little phrase, a helper comparable for him, or to him, is a phrase that has, in older translations, I think, been misunderstood for a long time. The King James Bible says, a help meet for him. Now, people usually read that as a single word, a help meet. And that's what they call the wife, as a help meet. But I don't see a singular word here. I see a noun, help, and an adjective that describes what that help was like. Now, I know this is true at least for a couple of hundred years, because I've seen help meet in books that are 200 years old. And I know it goes way, way back. But now, let me just point out, as I've said, it's not two, one word, but it's two. In fact, here is original image from the King James Bible, the 1611 edition, if you want to get back to the original on that. And there's verse 18 right there, and it says, I will make him an help meet for him. Now, notice that help is spelled with an E, as they did in the 17th century. But right next to the word meet, notice it's two words, there's this little cross of a thing here, and that's to direct your attention over here to the margin where it says Hebrew means as before him. She is a help as before him. All right? Now, that's notoriously difficult to translate. What really does that mean? Well, it's usually construed to mean that this partner was first a helper, and as such, she is positionally and relationally in front of him, so to speak, in a way different from the animals that he's been naming up to this point. She is in front of him in the sense that she is a counterpart to him. And she is like him, suitable to him, and proper for him in a way that none of the other creatures that God has brought before Adam to be named could be. She's unique. Modern terms, sometimes people substitute helpmeet for a word that is a little better, actually, helpmate. But I think we'd be better, maybe, just to look at some of the modern versions on this. In Genesis 2 and 18, the New King James Version says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. The NASB says, I will make him a helper suitable for him. And the LEB, that's the Lexham English Bible, I will make him a helper as his counterpart. That's excellent.
as his counterpart, because this suggests the equality between him and her on one level, and certainly the fact that he and she alike are distinct from all the animals that he's been naming. And again, I don't want to just keep circling back to this so fundamental point, but hey, we are talking about the foundations tonight, right? This differentiates men and women from the animals. All right, now, then right after the naming project, which Adam has been involved, you know, I have one more translation here, the rather free translation, the New Living Translation says, I will make him a helper who is just right for him. Well, right after the naming project, then, we get Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 and to 22. It says, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now don't miss that. That language is identical to him bringing, God bringing the animals before Adam to be named. He brought the animals to him and the birds for him to name them. And sometime, I guess, while Adam was performing this task throughout the course of the sixth day of creation, the Lord put him to sleep. Said, he needs some help. I'm going to make him a helper. And so he puts him to sleep, and he makes the woman, as the story goes, we know so well. And he brought her to the man. I don't know. Was she marched along while other animals were coming along? I don't know. But I know this. But when Adam saw her, he knew that he was looking at something unlike any animal that he had seen. Because when she emerged from the brushes, the bushes, and he saw her and looked her in the eye, and she looked him in the eye, I'm convinced what a moment that must have been. And when they looked each other in the eye, I think Adam realized that he knew that he was seeing something in her eye that he did not see in the eye of the tiger or in the eye of the iguana as it passed by. No, he knew he was looking at a creature that was like him. But as he continued to survey the scene, he saw some things that were obviously quite different from himself. And he could pick up the clues, I'm sure. But what he was seeing was the counterpart to him that he had also seen with the animals as they came by. And yet now, this one is exalted to the same position as him, as in the image of God. That's why it says back in the summary statement in Genesis 1, it says, male and female, he created them. Right on the heels of the statement where he states four times that God created man in his image, male and female, he created them. All right? And then while all this is going on, and while Eve emerges out to view, and he sees her, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23 records Adam's blissful statement this way, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So not only did he name the animals, but he named her as well. But he gives her a special name because he recognizes the fact that her origins are different from his. Excuse me, from the animals. Her origins are different from the animals. The animals were created male and female by fiat decree. In the case of Adam and Eve, it was a very different kind of creative process, and the whole matter unfolds in the beauty of these accounts in the book of Genesis. So, she shall be called woman. Now, I have 10 minutes left, so I can't resist the temptation to make one little observation. And that is the fact that, you know, the word woman today has become a word of a great badge of honor. And I see nothing wrong with that, except that those who wear that name or wear the label so proudly are usually also the very first to disparage the man and talk about how men are so wicked and so evil and there's so much toxic masculinity in the world, you know. And they are, of course, all about the patriarchy, those men are. And these ideas just keep percolating and going out into the world and filtering down through the education system and creating all kinds of havoc, frankly, in the world in which we live. Now, but These two terms, woman and man, occur on the same page, in the same statement, on the lips of the same man, in the most positive way. And that is because one is the counterpart of the other, and both are created in the image of God. And whenever men and women submit themselves to God's plan, the human race will go far better than it seems to be going today. Well, let me wrap it up here with some conclusions. As I said, toward the middle, when God provided the partner, everything is already in place. The provision, the project, the position, the permission, the prohibition, and the penalty. Now, these six fundamental things we've discussed as we've gone through, I'm going to repeat them again and elaborate a little and then bring my thoughts to a close. First of all, the human race has a unique place among human beings, rather, have a unique place in the world as being made in the image of God. I think I've pretty well emphasized that. I don't think I'll take any time much to elaborate on that. So let me go to the second one. Number two, there are the unalterable structures of male and female. Now, this is built into the creation. You can't change that. There's not a scientific skill or knowledge that will overturn this principle of creation. And for the young folks out there, and I don't want to presume too much, but let me just say that the language that you're hearing today is very confusing to people. A lot of times people say, I was assigned a gender at birth. Now let me critique that just a little bit. Assigned a gender at birth implies that there was some nurse standing there with a blank form for a birth certificate, and she just sort of subjectively decided that you were male or female. And it wasn't up to you. If you'd had a choice, you'd have said otherwise. And so she just sort of took it upon herself subjectively to make this decision and give you a gender that you really don't have. Well, the fact of the matter is that you're born with a gender. The Bible teaches that, and not just the Bible, but nature itself. When you have two twins, a male twin and a female twin, they are obviously very different. And anyone who has any knowledge of these things at all recognizes the difference between the two. So when a baby is born, they're not assigned a gender. The doctors, the nurses discover the gender. Now, they might discover it before birth these days with ultrasound, but either way, it's discovered. And the only person who does any assigning is God in the womb at the point of conception. And I know Bart could tell you far more about this than I can, but I think that's where it starts. And then with the process of gestation in the womb, there are some chemical things that go on there that reinforce, especially for the male, what that gender of that child is going to be. We discover gender, we don't assign it. All right, number three, the headship-helpership relationship. The nature of marriage is a headship-helpership relationship, as is indicated by the accounts that we've drawn up here, or drawn out, I should say, here. This is the original design at creation. It's not the result of the fall of man into sin. What I'm talking about here is the concept, I don't know if you're aware of this terminology or not, but the evangelicals mainly are the ones who are having a big debate, and have been for a long time, about the role of women and the position of women and the position of wives. And among them, there are the egalitarians and the complementarians. Now, the egalitarians are those who say, essentially, that when that the headship helpership concept is something that came about as the result of sin. And whenever Jesus died on the cross, he eradicated the effects of sin. Therefore, there is no longer headship helpership relationship in marriage. Well, I say no. The fact of the matter is, if you were to put a label on it, I guess you would call me a complementarian. Because egalitarianism says they're absolutely equal in every way. Which, anatomically, you can tell that's not the case. We've already made that point. But then the complementarians say, no, they have different roles. They have different strengths and weaknesses, different things that they can do. God made it that way. So the marriage relationship as a headship-helpership relationship is not a result of sin. It was created that way. Number four, the partner was created as the helper in the man's work. That's right. She was created. The account of her creation is right in the middle of, right on the heels of what he was assigned a work to do. This tells me that the creation of the woman, the creation of Eve, the creation of the partner was not just to give him some vague idea of emotional support or whatever, or that she was a helpful companion in some way. No, she was part of what he was doing. And that's something I think we could maybe discuss throughout. But let me go on. Number five, the reproductive principle. Be fruitful and multiply. I talked about this a little bit. Be fruitful and multiply. Let me just say a word to some of you young folks out there. And since I don't have children, please don't take this admonition hypocritically. If you're a young person and you're thinking of getting married someday and having children, or maybe you're already married and thinking about having children, or maybe you're already married with some children, may I suggest, take the Bible's admonition to heart. Don't let the messages of the modern world, the climate alarmists, scare you into limiting your family to 1.3 children. That's not even a replacement rate. The human race cannot even replace itself at that rate. And we are barely above that in the United States and a lot of the Western world today. Now, don't let that happen. I'm just saying, if that's what you're going to do, if you want to have a family, may I encourage you, have lots of them. That's right, and I'm not kidding. I get a little trouble when I see people come into the church with four or five kids and someone sort of insultingly says, "Are those all yours?" That's an insult, my friends. That's an affront. I say we need to have lots of them, and here's why. One of the reasons, well, there are lots of reasons, but I believe that if we were to take the Bible's teaching to heart on this matter, in a few generations, we will outnumber the cult of death, who goes around advocating the abortion of all their children, or advocating mating with the same gender, and can't even produce their own, and the only way they can form a so-called family is by getting their children from somebody else. No, we need to have children and have lots of them and raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And it will amaze you. I am amazed to see some of my peers who today, I remember them just as a young married couple when they got married. And then I go to their house and up on the hearth of the fireplace is a picture with about 40 people in it. So who are they? Well, those are our kids and our grandkids. And if those kids and grandkids do the same thing and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we'll outnumber them in a short time. And then finally, the responsibility of husbands is implicit within all of this. Since Adam was given all these things and made the custodian of the peas that I laid out here tonight, that implies that he is responsible. Being the head is not a place of tyranny. And it's not the thing that they like to so often call the patriarchy. No, it's a loving relationship as Christ loved the church. And it is primarily not one of tyranny, but one of responsibility. Adam was held accountable. I didn't mention this, but not only did the New Testament authors blame Adam when they ate of the fruit, but also after they ate of the fruit, both of them, and Eve ate first, who did God come to first? He said, "Adam, where are you? You have let something happen here that should not have taken place." Well, so the husband is the spiritual leader of the family, implied right here in the pattern of the creation. Well, I said it wouldn't be 45 minutes. It's only 44 minutes and 25 seconds. So I'm going to stop here and just let what we've said suffice. So for questions.